All right, good morning. Let me pray, and we're just going to get in to the word here, talking about the book of Isaiah. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for the opportunity to gather in your name, to open your word, to let it speak to us. And I pray that your spirit would do that this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, keep us attentive to what you have to say. Speak to us this morning, I ask. Be glorified in the hearing of your word and our worship of you through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of Isaiah as we looked at last week. And I went ahead, I put my email on the board. Nate Gast encouraged me to do that. If any of you want to get in touch with me, get a hold of me. This is my email. It's mark.hansen, H-A-N-S-E-N, and this is a Y. So it's ymail.com. It's not G. Gmail will not come to me. It is ymail.com. So if you want to email me anything, you got any questions, we don't get a cover. If you don't get a chance, if later on you're studying, you think of something, you want to reach out to me, that's my email. Anyway, well, let's get started here with Isaiah. We got a lot to cover, and I want to try to get through as much as we can. And I'm preparing. I was looking through it this morning just thinking, okay, I got to leave some stuff out because we have to get through this book. We've only got 4 weeks to cover it. And so I really pray that the Lord would show me what he wants me to say and show me what he doesn't want me to say. And maybe I'll forget about those things, but at least for this morning, because I just can't say everything that's here. This book is huge. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He's a prophet to Judah. He began his ministry, his call to ministry, it was in 740 B.C., and he prophesied a long time, over 40 years. We don't know exactly how far or how long he prophesied, but we know he at least prophesied to Hezekiah, and so somewhere around 700 B.C. is when he ended his prophecy, his ministry. He was one of the early writing prophets to the nation of Judah. He was also the longest of all the prophets, of all the writing prophets. His work here, 66 chapters, is ginormous, right? It's hard for us to get through. I mean, I was just trying to read through all that I wanted to speak about this morning, and it's hard to do. It just takes forever to read through it all. So just to try to sum it up is the best I can do for you this morning. I think as we get started here, I want to remind you of what Isaiah's message really was to the people, though. This was a people who, in 740 BC, they were falling away from God. They were not obeying the Lord. They were idolaters. They had forsaken the covenant that God had made with them. And so God calls him in 740 BC. He shows him a vision of the throne room of God. Isaiah looks in, he sees God in his temple and the glory filling the temple. And God tells him to go to the people and say to them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And then Isaiah adds, the holy seed is its stump. You know, the prophets all give us this message of judgment now and restoration later, and Isaiah is no different. Throughout this book, we see a message of judgment and yet of restoration, of hope for the future. And so he tells us that the holy seed is its stump. But the Lord wants Isaiah to go and to deliver this message. This is Isaiah's charge. So as we look at this book, and we look at all that he has to say to us, this is what God wants him to do, to preach this message. to tell the people this message, to faithfully preach the word. And in doing so, they don't believe it. Right? And when we hear the word of God and belief does not come in that hearing, it hardens our hearts. And that's what Isaiah is doing. He's faithfully preaching the message. How long am I supposed to do this, Lord? And the Lord says, until cities lie waste. Until I am forced to fulfill my promise that I made to Abraham and to Moses, that if you do not obey me, there will be judgment. So continue to deliver the message until the people are so hard and so turned away from me that I have to judge them, that I have to bring my wrath upon them. And so that's what Isaiah is doing. And so we want to keep in context, especially as he starts looking at the judgments to the nations, right? These are judgments that Isaiah was giving not to the world, right? We don't have any proof that Isaiah ever spoke to the Egyptians, that he ever spoke to the nation of Cush or to the Assyrians or to Babylon, right? He was a prophet to who? To Judah, right? So this message that we look at when he starts prophesying about the nations, about these nations that surround Judah and to the world, he's not necessarily giving that message to the world. His point, his call, his ministry is to the nation of Judah. And so what does that say to the nation of Judah? And I'll just tell you, so in case you fall asleep later on, the message, the reason, and maybe you can leave then after the next 5 minutes because I'm going to tell you what I'm going to talk about. This message that Judah is giving is so that the people do not trust in these other nations. Don't trust in Egypt. They're not going to save you. Right? Don't trust in Assyria. Hezekiah, don't trust in Babylon. We know Hezekiah didn't listen to that, right? He didn't listen to these oracles that were given that Babylon's going to fall. Okay, don't trust in these other nations. And so that's really, I think, the point that Isaiah is giving to the nation of Judah about all of these other nations and about the world. Okay, I think at the heart of the matter, that's what he's trying to do. Trying to tell the people of Israel, don't trust in them. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So let's keep that in perspective. Okay, keep that in mind. The other thing I want you to see here is that God is sovereign, right? He is a sovereign God, that everything that happens here is because he has ordained it, right? He says to the Assyrian king, or of the Assyrian king, that the things that are happening, that the destruction that the Assyrians are bringing to the nation of Judah is because God has ordained it. Right, long ago, God has ordained it. In 37:36 or 26, he says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded." Right? Speaking of the Assyrian king, God said he was going to do it, right? He calls Assyria the rod of his anger. He's using these other nations to accomplish his purpose, right? God is a sovereign God. He has everything in control, everything in control. So this judgment that's being brought upon Judah by other nations that are evil and wicked and barbarian, it's ordained by God, right? God is using that. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Right? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Judah, don't worry. Trust me. God is sovereign, he says. Right? That principle that Isaiah was giving to the people is just as true then, today as it was then, right? It's true for us, is it not? We worry about who our president is. The president's heart is in the Lord's hands, right? He can direct the president's heart. He can direct the hearts of our enemies, right? The nations of terrorism. Why do we worry about this? Trust the Lord, right? Our president is not going to be our savior. Don't trust and think, oh, since a certain president got elected, now we're going to be saved. You know, now we're going to be saved because we had a Supreme Court justice appointed that will uphold what I really believe is true. Well, that's good stuff, right? We want that to happen. But that's not where our trust is. Our trust is in God. God directs the hearts of men, no matter who they are. And that's true for our president. It's true for our Congress, our local government, the school board. It's true for who your boss is. It's true for who your neighbor is. Don't worry about who moves in next door and, oh, this is going to be terrible. Because you know what? God has their heart in his hands as well. Okay? So God is sovereign, and he uses all things to work together for good to accomplish his purpose for those who are called according to his purpose. He is going to use things in our life because he is sovereign. And so it was true for the nation of Israel and for Judah. It's true for us. Okay, so as we look at things that are happening here in the time of Isaiah and all that Isaiah is prophesying about, God ordained it. He planned it out long ago. He knew that the nation of Israel was going to turn from him and be a stubborn, stiff-necked people. Maybe why he chose them. To accomplish his purpose. Right? To accomplish his purpose. So keep those things in mind as we look through. That's where I'm going. I think that's the point of the messages here in a nutshell. So we'll look at the details. I guess now if you want to step out, you can. But I hope you don't. So last week, we didn't get very far through the book. We looked at the introduction there, the first five chapters of what the message was that Isaiah was going to bring to the people, the harsh message. It was not until chapter 6 that he reveals the vision that God had given to him and the call that was placed on Isaiah's life to take this message to the people. And so he, in chapter 7, delivers a message to Ahaz. What's going on in the time of Ahaz is that the northern kingdom, Israel, or who Isaiah calls Ephraim, when he mentions Ephraim in his book, it's the northern kingdom, they're in alliance with Syria. And Ephraim and Syria are coming against Ahaz and Judah to attack them, and Ahaz is concerned about this. And so he looks out and he wants to make alliances with other nations. And Isaiah goes to him and he says, don't do it. Trust the Lord. Stand firm in your faith and God will deliver you. And I'll give you a sign that is true, whatever you ask. And he says, no, I don't want a sign. I don't want a sign from the Lord. Well, Ahaz wasn't really being pious. He didn't want a message from the Lord because he'd have to obey it. Right? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz was an evil king, leading the nation in idolatry against the Lord. But the Lord says to Ahaz anyway, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You're not going to choose one? I'll choose one for you. And so Ahaz is given a sign. Isaiah says, a child will be born. There's going to be a sign child. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. He's going to bring the king of Assyria. Okay, so, yeah. I'm sorry, this chapter 7, verse starting there in verse 14 through 17. Okay, so This is a big prophecy that Isaiah gives, is this sign child that's going to come. And a lot of times when we read about prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, we read about them in the prophets, they're just little snippets. There might be a verse here, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, or I'll send you this sign, or there's going to be this little piece. And Isaiah really here begins chapter 7 of what we call the book of Emmanuel. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, they're all encompass what we call the book of Emmanuel. This is a big prophecy. Several chapters long that really show us who Christ is, that talk to us about this. And so it's a big emphasis of the book, and it's one of the big points that I want to take away from what Isaiah's prophecy really is about. Some people look at this and they say, yeah, this prophecy's been fulfilled. Some people might argue that because there's a near-term fulfillment of a sign child. In chapter 8, Isaiah has a son. And he calls him Meher Shelah Hezbaz. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but that's the best I've got. So he calls him Spoil Speeds, the Prey Hastens. Right? Judgment is coming, and it's coming quickly. Well, this fits the prophecy that he gave specifically to Ahaz, because the two kings that he dreads, that Ahaz dreads, right, the one of Ephraim and of Syria, that they will be deserted, that the Lord will bring them to nothing. Right before this child is able to choose good or evil. And before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother. Right, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away. But there's more to this prophecy, because he goes on and he says that the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel. And so we see this, O Emmanuel, this connection back to the sign child that he gave in chapter 7, that we are looking for God with us, right? Emmanuel, God with us. So who is this child? Who is Emmanuel? It's not the child that was born to Ahaz, or I'm sorry, to Isaiah, right? It was not Meher Shelah Hezbaz. There's another child that's yet to come. You know, some people look at that word for maiden in the Hebrew and say, well, it doesn't really mean virgin. But it could. And so they kind of discredit the virgin birth a little bit. But I'll say, I think that it really does mean what it means. And I think the Hebrews understood that. And one of the proofs I give you is that in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated some 200 years before Christ was born, they use the word, and that translation uses the word virgin. Right? It's unmistakable. And what that shows us is that the Hebrews really knew, the Jews really knew what Isaiah was saying in this prophecy, that they were looking forward to a miraculous birth. They knew that this was not fulfilled. This prophecy was not fulfilled in the time of Isaiah. They knew that something greater was going to happen, that the Messiah was going to be born to a virgin. Right? That Emmanuel, that God with us, was going to be born miraculously. This is a sign, it's a pointer, right, to him. And so Isaiah goes on for several chapters to talk about who this Emmanuel is. He warns Isaiah not to call conspiracy chapter 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that his people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jesus surely was that, right? He surely fulfilled that, right? Romans 9:33. But in chapter 9, we see a little bit more, right? That of who this child is. Isaiah 9:1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In a former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Right? He tells us where Jesus is going to come from. This land of Galilee was part of the northern kingdom. Right? It was a land that was in anguish, that was in judgment. But now in the latter time, he has made glorious this land. He's made glorious this place, this Galilee of the nations, that Jesus is going to come from Galilee. He's going to come from Nazareth. He's going to begin his ministry in Galilee. Right? He's made this land glorious because of this child. In verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Skip down to verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Right? God has given us his son. He's given his son. Right? So a child is born. Now we're back to the sign child. This child that he prophesied would be a sign in chapter 7. He's talking now again in 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And who is this child? What's he going to be like? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know, that this prophecy is not fulfilled in Isaiah's son. No way. Only in Christ. Only in God himself is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Only can those things be fulfilled ultimately in Christ, right? This must have been confusing. This must have been, wow, I can't, this must be hard to understand for the people of Judah here from Isaiah. What is he saying? For us on this side of the cross, it makes sense. We see it fulfilled in Christ. So the sign of the child, of who he will be, reigning with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The very thing that was lacking in the vineyard that Isaiah said the Lord had planted in chapter 5. He planted the vineyard. He looked for it to yield grapes, and it yielded wild grapes, right? 5 verse 7. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, outcry. And here this child, this king, is going to reign with justice and righteousness, the very thing that was lacking from the nation of Judah. But For now, Isaiah said, a word has been spoken against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And he calls out their sin. He calls out their sin. And he says that judgment is coming, right? Destruction is coming. Chapter 10, verse 5, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. Wow. That must have been painful to hear, right? Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. God calling his own people a godless nation. But Assyria is the rod of the Lord's anger. I said early on, I said at the beginning, that God is sovereign, that all these things that are happening are because God ordained them, because He is sovereign, because He can use whoever He wishes, whether they are a follower of Him or not. God is doing it. God is doing it. He is sovereign, and He uses who He will, and He is using the nation of Assyria. And Isaiah says, when the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. You see, the Lord's not going to allow the wicked to prosper forever. Right? He's going to punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, says the king of Assyria, right? The king of Assyria doesn't get it. He doesn't know that God is working in him. He doesn't know that God is actually the one who's orchestrating everything that's taking place. But God is doing it. And this parallels what Isaiah says in chapter 37, 23 as well, which I read a little bit of earlier, or in 26. Well, the light of Israel will become a fire and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. And so, there's judgment now, there's restoration later. And Isaiah again gives us some hope. Verse 24, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. He says in verse 32 that this very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So just like earlier when Isaiah said that because the people of Israel had disobeyed him, had refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, that the Lord would be bringing up against them the waters of the river mighty and many, the king of Assyria. Right? And he said that it would flow over and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will be breadth of your land. Right, the rivers of this Assyrian king that are bringing destruction to the land are sweeping over the land of Judah all the way up to the neck. But what he's saying is it's not going to take away the covering. It's not going to take away the head, that Jerusalem would not fall to the king of Assyria. And he confirms that message here, that this very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. But he won't go any further. God is going to stop them, and he does stop them here in Assyria, right, with Hezekiah. And the Lord fights for the nation of Judah. In chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Right, the father of David was Jesse, and there'll come forth a shoot from Jesse, from the stump. Remember, he told us in chapter 6 that the holy seed was its stump. The stump was the holy seed. Or the holy seed is its stump. And so the shoot is going to come forth from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We're still now talking about Emmanuel. Right, we're still talking about Emmanuel. He's going to govern with wisdom and understanding. He'll provide security from all the enemies with a spirit of counsel and might. And he'll lead the people spiritually with a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He is that king that we were looking forward to. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Does that give you an image of Revelation when Jesus returns? Right? How is he going to wipe out his enemies? With the sword of his mouth, right? The power of God in the word, right? When he speaks, it happens and it's done. The word of God. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. And then he gives us this glimpse here of the ultimate kingdom, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf all lie together, and a little child shall lead them, and a cow and a bear shall graze. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. A nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. Right? We even look at creation and we can see the effect of sin in our world. But there is going to be a day when this child who was born, right? He's going to come back and ultimately fulfill all that Isaiah has said in this ultimate kingdom. The restoration, not only of us, but of all of creation, groaning for that day. Well, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Look at verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Right, he's going to restore the people. He's going to call everyone back. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. We're going to be restored as the people of God. Right, that's what he's telling Judah. There will be a remnant that remains. Right, look for that. Trust the Lord. He will do it. And this book of Emmanuel ends with chapter 12, which is really a song of praise. And this is typical of the Old Testament when we get a prophecy or something happens that the Lord speaks, then they conclude with a song. Right? When we look at the Old Testament, we see it often. You know, the Song of Moses. You know, be a case in point there. So he closes with a song of praise for the Lord for the prophecy that he's given. And that concludes the book of Emmanuel. And I wish that I had more time to go into it, all the names and of God, the intricacy of that, but I can't. I have to move on. So read it on your own. Study it on your own. God will open this up to you, this prophecy up to you, and it will excite you about the Word of God. So look at chapter 13. It kind of begins another section of the book of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was not one work. He didn't sit down and write this whole book out in one sitting. He didn't put it together like we put books together today. This is really a collection of works throughout his ministry that he has written down. It is one complete work that we have, but it's a collection. And he doesn't spell out what I'm talking about. He doesn't have an intro. He doesn't have a preface to his next section. He just puts it down. These are the words of the Lord. And it's an oracle concerning Babylon. And the next several chapters are really oracles and prophecies concerning multiple nations and different nations. And the next couple of chapters here, 13 and 14, specifically are dealing with Babylon. And one thing that I want you to know and I want you to see here is that the names of God that we use here, they're significant. When my wife and I named our children, we talked about and thought about what their names mean, and we wanted to make sure that they meant something that was good. But it really meant something back then, right? Names were significant. And so when Isaiah talks about who God is, this child being Emmanuel, or what his name, other names shall be, they're very significant. And so when he talks about who the Lord is and what he calls the Lord, that is significant as well, whether he's talking about God as the Holy One of Israel or he's talking about him as the Lord of hosts. It's significant. And here in chapter 13 and really throughout this, I want you to notice how many times that Isaiah calls the Lord of hosts, that he refers to God as the Lord of hosts. And I think that our English translation loses some of what this term really means, what this name really means, because when I think of the word host, I think maybe of somebody who welcomes you to a party. Or when you go to a restaurant, there's the host or the hostess that comes in and says, well, how many are in your party? How many are you going to be dining with us? You know, and they welcome us. And the word host, it is an angelic being. It can mean angelic being. And so the Lord of angels is the way I kind of think of that, but the connotation in my mind is somebody who really serves us, like a host would serve us at a party or a restaurant. But in the Hebrew language, the word for host is the word for army. It's written on the back of the trucks of the troops that drive down the street, of the military vehicles. It's the word army. He's saying, he's not God of angels. He's saying Yahweh of armies. Now, what kind of connotation does that bring when I say Lord of hosts in your minds? Right? That is a God who is mighty, who is powerful, who can accomplish his purpose, who is sovereign over everything, and no one can stop him. He is Lord of armies. Right? This is a powerful God. And so here, look at the oracle that he gives against Babylon. What's interesting here is that Babylon is not in power. Okay, this is another 100 years before Babylon conquers Assyria. And so Isaiah is looking way in the future, past the Assyrian Empire, and looking to when Babylon takes over as the powerhouse, right, the superpower at the time, and then even prophesies who's going to take them down in 539. B.C., we know that it was the Medes and the Persians. And he prophesies that here in this chapter. In verse 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Right? So Babylon, he's seen way in the future of when this is going to take place, beyond the exile of his people. But look in verse 4 where Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Right, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Right, this Yahweh of armies is mustering an army for battle. Right, this is a God who is able to accomplish, to fight for himself, for his name, and for his people. Right, so when we see that, look at when Isaiah uses the word Lord of hosts. You take note of that, of where he uses it, and the times that he uses it, it's often in judgment against Israel's enemies. Right? God is able to accomplish this. He can go into battle for us. Ultimately, that's on display here at the end of chapter 37, where he goes out against the Assyrians encamped against Jerusalem. When Hezekiah is in Jerusalem praying to God, God sends the angel of the Lord out and wipes out and kills 185,000 people of the Assyrian army. And they wake up the next morning and all these dead bodies are lying around. Right? God doesn't need us. Right? He is powerful. And so at that point, then the Assyrians turn and they go back. Who was fighting there? Was it the Hebrews? Was it the Jews? It was God. He did it. He was mustering a host, right? He was putting together a host to accomplish what he wanted to do. And so he speaks an oracle against Babylon. Babylon, as I said last week, really represents all opposition to God. They represent more than just that nation of Israel. We see that in Isaiah. We see that in other places in Scripture. We see that in Revelation of what Babylon really represents. So some of the language here, it's interesting that there's really two places in our Scripture that we think about the fall of Satan. And this is one of them, Isaiah 14. The other one's Ezekiel 28 with the Prince of Tyre. Those are the two accounts in Scripture that we think may be attributable to the fall of Satan. He talks about with this king here in chapter 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What king can do that? Right? That's not a description of an earthly king. That's really a description of the ultimate enemy of God. And so Babylon really, in one sense, represents that ultimate opposition to God. We don't know that's what really what happened to Satan. We don't know where he came from. Again, just like the seraphim I said last week, they didn't. We don't have a lot of descriptions of them because they're not the point, right? God is the point. He's the one who this is all about. And so he tells us a little bit, but not too much. He tells us enough to so that we know that God is in control and he is mighty to conquer all of his enemies. Whoever is in opposition to him, he is mighty to conquer. Well, let's move on. Oracles against Moab in chapter 15. Oracles against Damascus here in chapter 17. Other nations. You know, as I said, the point, I think, of these oracles against the nations is so that Judah knows I shouldn't trust in them. I shouldn't go out and build an alliance with these other nations because they're going to fall. They are not my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. In chapter 17, oracle concerning Damascus. And really, this is an oracle concerning that alliance between the northern kingdom and Syria. And Isaiah says, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. You know, they're going to fall as well, Judah. They're going to fall. Oracle concerning Cush. What's interesting about Cush is it's probably present-day Ethiopia is what we think. Describes a people. And they will see the work of the Lord. And a lot of people think that this is referring to that time that the Lord fought and for himself and killed 185,000 Assyrians. And Isaiah says they're going to come and bring tribute to the Lord, this nation of Cush. And these people will come. Which stands a little bit in contrast to what we're reading about the other oracles of judgment to the nations. But in chapter 19, he gives an oracle concerning Egypt. And behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. It's interesting there that God will do it. God is the one who's stirring up Egyptians against Egyptians. Right? And they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And then in verse 4, he says, I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them. Right? Don't trust in Egypt. There's going to be civil war, and then there's going to be a hard master, and they're not your answer, Judah. Now, at the end of 19... Isaiah delivers a message that I think was probably fairly shocking to the people. Look at verse 18. He says, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Well, this must have been a shock, right, to the people of Judah. Now this is, when you're a nation in antiquity, you don't write these things about your enemies. Right? If Isaiah and Israel and Judah, if they were making this stuff up, this would not be in there. This can only be from the word of the Lord because nations did not praise their enemies. They did not bless their enemies. But Now remember, I want you to remember that this is a message that is being delivered to Judah. Right? This is not a message that Isaiah was going down to Egypt and then he ran up to Assyria and he says, Yeah, come on. This is a message to Judah. So what does this say? This is saying to Judah, it's not about you. Right? It's about the Lord. You are a chosen people and God has chosen you. It's not about you. There's other people, and the Lord loves them too. You were special. Recognize that. But you're not the only ones on this earth. That my promise to Abraham, God says, my promise to Moses and to David, this was not just to the nation of Israel, but he promised to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all people of the earth, right? That he was going to use Israel to be a blessing to the people, to draw all people to himself. He loves people that worship him. And he is inclusive of all people that come to him, to the sojourners that sojourn through Israel, right? That come and to worship. He loves them too. That's why he calls us to be a hospitable people. Right? Because he loves the people that would sojourn and that would come to him. And so Isaiah speaks a prophecy of Egypt and Assyria, right? Of God calling them as well, of those people worshiping him, and of God actually going to save them and deliver them. Now, unless Judah here get the wrong message, we look in chapter 20 at what God says to Isaiah. In verse 2, he says, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. I don't know. I mean, I'm glad I wasn't a prophet, right? That's something that I really want to do. But, you know, you think about what other prophets did in Scripture too. This is not unusual for the prophets to do weird things to get people's attention. And so they did that. Isaiah did this. He was walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord says in verse 3, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years." Right? He didn't just go out and do this once and people were talking, "Oh, did you see Isaiah?" They had a chance to go and see Isaiah. Right? 3 years he walked naked and barefoot. As a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. So, yeah, I'm going to save Egypt, right? God says, I'm going to save them. But don't trust in them because now is not the time. That's going to be fulfilled later on. Right? This is a sign against Egypt and Cush. "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt." So Isaiah is walking around for 3 years, naked and barefoot, to demonstrate what is going to happen to Egypt and Cush by the Assyrian king. Judah, don't trust in them because this is what's going to happen to Egypt and Cush, right? That's what Isaiah is saying. So don't get the wrong message here. Yeah, God is going to save them. He's going to redeem them as well. They're going to be part of his people, right? There's going to be a redemption there as well, but don't trust in them because there's a judgment that's coming to them as well. Don't get the wrong message. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. This was a message delivered to Judah. And so the people will say, "Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we had hoped, to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?" So Isaiah tells him, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He again talks of in chapter 21 of some other oracles against some of the other nations, against Babylon, and the prophecy that Babylon will fall. Don't trust in Babylon. Throughout several chapters, he mentions this. Why didn't Hezekiah listen to that? Why in chapter 39, when the envoys from Babylon came, why did Hezekiah show him the storehouses of wealth in the temple? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why didn't he listen to Isaiah? Why were his ears deaf to the message of God. Well, in chapter 22, this, you know, I said earlier that Isaiah was delivering a message that the Assyrian king would come to Judah, would wipe out a lot of the people, create mass destruction in the land, but not conquer Jerusalem. So chapter 22 must have been a little bit of a shock because it's a contrast of what Isaiah just said. This is the first message that we see that Jerusalem is going to fall. Right? This is a message against the valley of vision, as Isaiah calls it. And the destruction that will happen, he says in verse 4, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." This sounds a lot like Jeremiah, you know, 100 years later. He says, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling of confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains." Verse 8, he says, "He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago." Remember, God is the one who has ordained everything. So God is setting us up. Look to him. And in verse 12, "In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth." God called for his people to mourn their sin, to repent, to come back to him. And what did they respond with? "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." They responded with gladness. They responded with partying. This was supposed to be the place of God's people to worship the Lord. And what was it? It was a city of party. "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." The God of hosts, right? This is a God who's going to bring destruction. This is the God of hosts, right? Take note of the names that Isaiah uses and what they mean. And so he prophesies this destruction of Jerusalem that really will not happen until 586 BC. This is early or late 8th century, right? 715 BC or so. Right, this is something that's going to happen almost 150 years from now. This will happen. But he sees the destruction. He sees where Jerusalem is going, and he speaks of it. He prophesies the oracle concerning Tyre and Sidon and the destruction that would be brought upon them. And I said earlier that the Prince of Tyre was one of the symbols that represent that typical enemy, that opposition against God. Well, the Tyre is prophesied to fall. Chapter 24, then Isaiah now speaks to the whole world. Speaking of the whole world, not just the nations that surround him, but in verse 1 of chapter 24, he says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. The lender, the borrower, the creditor, the debtor." There's nobody is going to be exempt and excluded from the desolation on the earth that's going to take place. Right? How shall we be safe from this? No one is excluded from this wrath that's coming. But there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant. This is a pruning. This is a gleaning. When the harvest is done and the fields are wiped out, even there's a little bit of gleaning. There's, you know, remember Ruth, she went out and gleaned in the field. She picked up the scraps. And when God's wrath is done with the earth, he will glean what is left. There will be a remnant. There is a hope, Isaiah says, even though the wrath of God is coming. On verse 21, he says, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth." Heaven and earth will pass away. Right? Heaven and earth. He's going to make it all new, remember? in the New Testament. This is what we're told. This is what Isaiah says. God is going to punish the host of heaven, the armies in heaven, the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. Even the creation, the moon and the sun are going to be ashamed of God. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. For on this mountain, chapter 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, right? Not just Israel, for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Right? He's going to swallow up death forever. He's going to swallow it up. Right? There is that hope for those who are left afterwards. Right? There's going to be a remnant of God's people. There will be people who follow him. Right? That he saves. That he has brought salvation to. So praise be to him. And chapter 26, Isaiah is continuing this praising of God. The salvation that will be brought. There's not a lot of places in the Old Testament that really mention resurrection, but in chapter 26, verse 19, this is one of them that does. Right? And so we look for this. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the death, to the dead. Come, my people, into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming. Or we got to wait for this, though, right? Shut yourself in the chamber. This isn't now. The earth is not yet going to give up its dead. It will later. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy. That's not going to happen right now. We have to wait for that, right? The Lord is coming. But this will take place. And so this is a little glimpse of the resurrection that will take place. Little glimpse of the resurrection that will take place. Well, in chapter 28, he begins somewhat of a new section here. Now really referring more to the time of Hezekiah. And as we look at chapters 28, through 39, we're really dealing with Hezekiah and the happenings around Hezekiah and prophecies about that time to those people at that moment. Chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 really are a narrative. They're talking about what happened to Hezekiah and Hezekiah's response. These are oracles and judgments then in 28 through 35 that are dealing with that time period. And he gives a judgment here in chapter 28 to Ephraim and to Jerusalem. And he condemns them for being a people of strange lips. Or, I'm sorry. He gives them a judgment of being people in chapter 29, of being people that draw near to them with their mouth and honor them with their lips while their hearts are far from them. Right, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Right, they have drawn near to the Lord, with their mouths, but honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And so he says, you're going to suffer judgment. You're not worshiping the Lord in truth and in spirit with your hearts. And so he brings a judgment against the people. He prophesies in 29 that there will be siege works that come against Jerusalem. That he says, I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will rise siege works against you, and you will be brought low from the earth. You shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Chapter 30, he speaks to the people. Again, what's happening with Hezekiah is that the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem. They came throughout Judah. They came up to the city, and they sent messengers to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah said that, they said to Hezekiah, we're going to destroy you. Look at all these nations that we've destroyed. Don't try to resist us. Right? Don't trust in Egypt. And they even call out Egypt in chapter 36. The messenger says, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Right? The messengers from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, is don't trust in Egypt. Don't try to say you can trust in your God. Right? Don't try to say you can trust in him. He can't save you anyway. And then they misunderstand what Hezekiah had done earlier in taking away the high places. Right? They misunderstood that. That he says, you've taken away the high places. Where are you going to worship? Well, that's exactly what God wanted Hezekiah to do. And that was misunderstood by the Assyrians. They thought Hezekiah was taking away their places to worship. He was taking away their ways to worship idols, not their way to worship the Lord. And so he's warned by the Assyrians, don't trust in your God. Don't say that he can save you. And then he blasphemies the Lord, this messenger from Sennacherib. He says, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, the Lord is not going to stand for that, right? The Lord is not going to stand for that. And what Hezekiah is tempted to do is to reach out to Egypt, to make an alliance with them. Hey, Assyria is going to come and attack me. Help me. I'm your servant, he says to Egypt. And what does Isaiah say here in chapter 30? He says, oh, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, you who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Right? They are not seeking the Lord. Right? They're tempted to go down. Well, what Hezekiah does is he goes to Isaiah and he says, this is what's happening here, Isaiah. I need some wisdom from the Lord. And so Hezekiah does the right thing. And Isaiah says, don't worry. This Assyrian king, he's not gonna win. He's not gonna take the city. And I'm gonna send them away, and you will stand. You will survive this. And so because the Assyrian king hears of some rumors of some people that are going to attack him, he's drawn away from the city. And so he sends another message. He goes back to Hezekiah, and he tells Hezekiah, I'm going away to fight another battle, but don't worry, I'm going to come back, and I will destroy you. And so Hezekiah takes this letter. He goes up to the temple, and he lays the letter out before the Lord, and he prays and says, O Lord God, save yourself for your name's sake, for your glory. Save us. And so his prayer is one for the Lord to glorify himself, right? One for the Lord to glorify himself, not for his own glory, right? That's the prayer. And what I love about this is that he prays to God in the temple, and God answers through Isaiah, right? And Isaiah doesn't seem to be right there in his ear hearing the prayer that Hezekiah, Isaiah's apparently somewhere else, because he sends message to Hezekiah of what the Lord says. Of the Lord's answer to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah prays. Isaiah sends a message of the Lord's answer. Right? This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, right, to Hezekiah. And so he answers here in chapter 37. He says, And then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypress, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, says the Lord, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me because you have raged against me. And your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." See, the Lord is sovereign. He is mighty to accomplish what he has ordained to happen. And he was using the Assyrian king to judge his people, to try to get them to repent, try to get them to turn back to him, but it didn't work. Ultimately, it failed. It doesn't work. And Isaiah warns the people, trust the Lord. Chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Right? Doesn't that remind us of the Psalm of David? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. Right? Amen. He trusts in the Lord. David trusts in the Lord. Right? God, and through Isaiah, is calling the people, trust in me. Don't trust. Don't trust in Egypt. The Egyptians are man, not God. And the horses are flesh, not spirit. And he says in chapter 31, halfway through verse 4, he says, "So the Lord of hosts will come down. Yahweh of armies will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. And he will protect and deliver it, and he will spare and rescue it." And that is exactly what happens here in chapter 37. The Lord comes down and he fights for his people. He says, in 37:33, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And just as Isaiah said, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so the Lord did punish the king of Assyria, just as Isaiah had said. Right? And so concludes this section. And chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are this narrative about Hezekiah and really serve as a bridge between the first section of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah. That we see what the nation of Israel needed to do with this condemnation of their lives, of turning from him. right? Turn to the Lord. You have forsaken the covenant. Turn back to Him. Punishment is coming. And then we see the Lord's salvation when Hezekiah does turn to Him, and the Lord fights for the people, and He stands up for His name's sake to glorify Himself. But we know that that's not the end of the story. And we see in chapter 38, and you know the story of how Hezekiah is sick and he pleads to the Lord. He says, Lord, save me. Haven't I been good? I mean, what about me? The Lord says, I'll give you 15 more years. I'll give you 15 more years. And chapter 39 opens the door here to the second half of Isaiah, because Isaiah here in the second half is speaking to a people that have now been exiled. Well, why have they been exiled, right? I thought that God saved Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah said that Jerusalem would fall. He did prophesy it. And here we read the sad story of Hezekiah welcoming the envoys from Babylon. Why did Isaiah do this? Or why did Hezekiah do this? Why did he turn? But in 2 Chronicles 32, we see that the Lord withdrew from Hezekiah to test him, to see what was really in his heart. And he failed the test. He failed the test. He welcomed these people from Babylon. Was he trying to make an alliance with them? Was he trying to impress them, to see how great he was, how wealthy he was? We don't know. But he did what was wrong and what was evil. And the Babylonians realized, hey, there's a lot of wealth there. That place is worth conquering. And Hezekiah Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place, the palace of the king of Babylon. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Where's Hezekiah's heart? You know, it's on this, on himself. Right? What a sad story it is that he failed the test, that he failed to really ultimately continue the path that he had started, turning the people back to God. He didn't stop that cycle of sin and downward spiral. And so we see Isaiah clearly prophesy that Babylon is going to come and lead the people off into exile. And that ushers in chapter 40. And we're out of time. So next week we'll see what Isaiah has to say to the people who have been in exile, beginning with chapter 40. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so full and rich of your promises to us, that you are a sovereign, mighty God, that we don't need to worry about our enemies. We don't need to worry about anything that comes into our life because you control it. You control the hearts of kings. You have purposed long ago what will take place in our lives today and tomorrow, and you will accomplish it because you are mighty to do so. You are the Lord of hosts. And we trust in no one else but you, and I pray that you would help us to focus our eyes on you, to put our trust in no one other but you. We ask for your help today. We can't do it on our own. We know that we need you to draw us to yourself. Do what it takes in our life to make us follow you. Purpose in our life. Lead us and guide us, we pray. And watch over us today. May you be glorified in our worship here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.